Thank you, Marshall. Well, she says she always wears a hat, so. We talked last week about how the church changed, and even this paragraph about hats and head coverings, which sort of mystified just about everyone, and throughout church history, people have been working on it in various ways. Well, the church gets changed, and things happen, and things get molded, and things shape. This week, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist. This has been at the center of Christian worship since the beginning. And it's been celebrated, and it's been fought over. Paul writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private dinners. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." Paul has very strong words for this church with respect to the Lord's Supper. But now, when I say the Lord's Supper, you very much imagine this table and the elements and what we do month after month in the church. Or maybe you grew up in another church where people come forward to partake of it. Or, in fact, you'll notice that a lot of different churches have a lot of different practices about this. And how does that relate to what Paul is talking about here? Is this a ceremonial, procedural issue? Now, it's helpful to think how early this is. This book is written in the 50s. Jesus, likely the crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, was probably somewhere in the early 30s, if not 30. And so this is only 20 years after those events of Christ's life. And we're not exactly sure what's really going on. In fact, there's a lot we don't know about these very early churches. We've talked about the growth and change of this New Testament church, how when we find ourselves in Galilee and Jerusalem, this is just a small part of God's people that are scattered throughout the empire. Many people were born in different places of the empire, and they'd make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Many people would live out in the empire, and let's say when they got old, they would move back to Jerusalem because they believed that the resurrection of the dead would begin in Jerusalem, so they retired in Jerusalem. But you had Jews, probably about a tenth of the population of the Roman Empire, spread out in the empire, concentrating for the most part in many of the cities. And one of the things that we notice in the book of Acts is that there's divisions between those Jews who have lived their whole life in Jerusalem and the Galilee, and those Jews that were part of the larger, much more cosmopolitan Roman Empire. Those who were part of the empire had Greek as their first tongue, and many of those in Judea and Galilee had Aramaic as their tongue. And what we saw early in the book of Acts was there was some tension between those groups, and so deacons were named from those diaspora Jews. Then there was a persecution in Jerusalem, and it seemed to focus on those diaspora Jews, and so they fled. And so the Aramaic disciples that we learn about in the Gospels stayed put in Jerusalem, but these deacons, Stephen, of course, was killed, and Philip, we have these early stories of the deacon Philip going out, meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, and some of these other stories that happened with Philip. Well, with this persecution, people leave Jerusalem and they go into this network of synagogues and they're talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And this is causing problems. We see this very clearly in the stories of Paul. He goes to these synagogues, he preaches about the resurrection, and fights break out. And what we see is that very quickly, there's a division. So you have some of these synagogues who begin professing Jesus and talking about the resurrection, some synagogues that are sort of anti-Jesus and anti his resurrection. And then there starts to be these groups that don't have much of a Jewish base, if any, and we find them in Antioch. They start becoming churches. And this church in Corinthians, in Corinth, is probably like that. There might have been a few Jews in there, but for the most part, they may have been mostly Gentile. And what that means is, in a lot of these very Jewish synagogues that are becoming churches, most of their practice is just like the synagogue. But if you don't have a lot of Jews, where do they get their practices from? We human beings bring to almost every situation all of these customs and habits and practices of how we do things. In fact, they're so instilled in us, we don't even know what we do. When it comes to how to behave, these Roman, Greek-speaking Christians bring all of their behaviors into the situation. And this is what Paul is beginning to address. Now, in the Gospels, we find Jesus with the Last Supper, and he's celebrating this as a Passover meal with his Jewish disciples. Year after year after year, these good Jews from the Galilee would come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with their families. In fact, Jewish communities throughout time have been rehearsing this Passover meal. And if you grew up in a Jewish household, you would know exactly what this meal entails. It's a ceremony. The father says this, the children say this, the people say this, they eat this, they drink this. It's an entire ceremony by which they remembered the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. And so when Jesus does this, and we talk about this a little bit each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes that Passover meal, reminding them of that Exodus, of when the angel of death passes over, and the unleavened bread, and the drink, and all of this stuff. And Jesus changes it when he holds up the bread and says, "This is my body." Now, if you were a Jewish Christian, you would likely celebrate the Passover once a year during the ceremony of the Passover. But it seems these groups were getting together and they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. But what would that mean to them? If they're Gentiles, they don't have that tradition of the Passover. What do they do? What should they do? They don't have a template. And we don't really know what these very, very early years of the church really looked like. In the book of Jude, there's an admonition here, and it's within a bunch of admonitions within the church. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Someone who knew their Old Testament really well could notice those three incidences of Cain, Balaam, and this rebellion of Korah in the desert wanderings. These people are blemishes at your love feasts. And right away you pause and say, "Look, they have love feasts? What does that mean? What on earth is that about? Eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead." So quite obviously, in these Gentile churches, they're eating together. They call it a love feast, an agape, and it's not erotic at all. It's because, of course, there's at least three words in Greek that communicate love. Eros, which is sort of romantic love. Phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And agape, self-donating love. And so it seems that very early on in the church, they developed this practice of eating together, of sharing food with one another. Now, anthropologists will tell you that this is a deeply human thing. Communities all around the world share food with each other. And especially in times and places where food is scarce, and people are very nervous about hunger, to share your food is a very big deal. And so very early on in the church, it seems that the churches were eating together, sharing food with one another. This was a way of sort of having the church feel like one body. But there's the love feast, and then there's the Lord's Supper. And how does that work? Well, another very early document in the church is the Didache, or the teaching of the apostles. This is not in the Bible. We have fragments of this document that were found for many ages, and not too long ago, they actually found the entire text of it. And it was written somewhere at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second century. We're not quite sure. But the interesting thing about this is right there towards the end of the first century, maybe about the time that the book of Revelation is written, there already seems to be a sense of the Eucharist, of a ceremony. And right here it says, "Now concerning the Eucharist, give thanks as follows." So this book was kind of a handbook for churches of things that they should do and things that they shouldn't do. And so here they have instructions about celebrating this Eucharist. And this is maybe 50 years after Paul's letter. "First, concerning the cup, we give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be glory forever." So very quickly you see, this is a ceremony. A ceremony has developed. And there's the cup, and there's the bread. And those of us who celebrate communion will probably see, oh look, this is the cup and the bread. "And concerning the broken bread, we give you thanks, our Father." I wonder, did we lose power in this machine? Machine is running a camera. And the battery ran out. So Rick has to switch to the other camera. "We give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Just as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and then was gathered together and become one." You can see how they're using the bread as, well, it's a different metaphor for communion. The bread is sort of the body of the Christians brought together in one loaf. I don't know, Rick, you want to get this other camera up and running? Rick likes the other camera. I'll get the... You can get it set up there. Maybe he's running. So very early on, it's clear that a ceremony developed and a practice developed. And so that when the people came together as a church, well, just like we do now when it's Communion Sunday, Reggie and Edie, they gather the elements, they bring the table down here, they set it up, and we sit in our chairs and we have the sermon and then we have communion and I say the things I usually say and Reggie and Edie, they pass it around and this is my body given for you and we all eat it together. This is my blood shed for you, a new covenant, and we drink it together and we have a ceremony. Well, where do we get this ceremony? How did this thing arise? It wasn't there in Corinth. It's going to come together. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And all of that sounds very, very familiar to you all because Every first Sunday of the month, I say those exact words to you. And you might have wondered where the pastor gets that. This is where we get it from. And then this last line, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Oh, that's what we're doing? That's what we're doing. What does that mean? How did this start? This is a ceremonial meal, and it's become the foundation of Christian worship around the world. It clearly becomes ceremonial very quickly. By the end of the first century, it's already a ceremony. They already have a liturgy. They already have prescribed words. And you'll see that when the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Baptist Church or the Reformed Church or the Orthodox Church, you'll have different words, but sort of the same meaning. It's sort of theme and variations on it, but it's rote. It's set for the tradition. Now, Paul's purpose here isn't necessarily to instantiate a ceremony, but that's what he does. Maybe that's what his purpose was, but to change the relational dynamics of the church in Corinth. His goal isn't just that you're doing it wrong. His goal is you're being wrong. You're not being a church in the right way. You might say, well, what does that have to do with a ceremony? You know what? These ceremonies, these rituals, these things that we do the same way every week, they mold us. They shape us. You probably had moments in your life when you figured that out. Maybe you had a child for the first time, and you found yourself doing things you didn't even know you knew how to do. And someone might look at you and say, how did you know how to do that? I don't know. And they might say, did your mother do it that way? I guess she did. That could happen in the kitchen. How do you know how to make that? Well, I watched my mother do it again and again and again. How do you know how to do this? Well, that's the way my father did it. Now, he didn't sit down and say, I'm going to have a ceremony about how I change the oil in the car. But chances are good, if your father changed the oil in the car, there was a ceremony. First, we get the pan. Then we lift the hood. Then we get the tools. Then we loosen the nut. We take it out. We try not to drop it in the bin. And then the oil runs out, then we take the filter. I mean, it's a ceremony. But that ceremony begins to inhabit us, and if you grew up watching your father or your mother do something, that came to be part of your practice, and you begin to learn that these things filter all the way out into other parts of your life. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, Paul writes this, and for 2,000 years, Christians have been anxious about, I don't want to eat in an unworthy manner. Christians have not been on the same page as, well, what exactly do you mean by this? Am I in the wrong church? Now, in the Christian Reformed Church, sort of following the Catholic Church, in the medieval Catholic Church, in order to participate in the Mass, you must first have confession, because you don't want to go to the table with unconfessed sins. Now, in the Christian Reformed Church, what happened was that kind of got transmitted into the Christian Reformed Church, and the Christian Reformed Church, people would be anxious about, I have to see if I have any sin in my life before I come to the table. It's actually two passages coming together, because in another passage, Jesus says, if you have conflict with someone, resolve that conflict before you come to the table. So all of these things get put together in Christian tradition, but what do we mean by this unworthy manner? And what specifically does Paul mean to the Corinthian church? Now, is this something that you qualify for? You're only allowed to take the communion if you have been good enough to take it? Is that the idea? Didn't the Didache warn about who should should and shouldn't eat it? Only baptized people should eat it? Are we talking about the same it that the Corinthians are? What do we mean by sinning against the body and blood of our Lord? Paul continues, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Now, this has caused even more anxiety and fear. Well, if I fail to eat in the right way, I could get sick and I could even die, and I don't want that. And so, what on earth are we talking about? This is all, of course, rooted. Paul is writing this to the Corinthian church. What is he trying to say? Well, let's look at the complaints, first of all. We read through a number of them, and then he reiterates them at the end of the passage. In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Okay, so that's bad. And to some extent, I believe it. Paul might be sarcastic there, because he's already written about that. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So some people are like, me and my group over here in the church, we're the good Christians. Those other people over there, they're not the good Christians. We're the good Christians, they're the bad Christians. They shouldn't even be considered Christians. Oh, you're playing that game. Okay. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You mean that thing that Jesus did with his disciples? Yes. But what did that mean? For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. We didn't hear any of that in the Gospels. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Oh, so in these games, people come together, and some people are just playing a lot of games with each other, putting some people down, playing all these status games, these faction games. And Paul is saying, basically, you know, your church is doing more harm than good. Oh. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. And then he continues at the end of the passage. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home. In other words, already you begin to see the ceremony, because let's say you leave house Sunday morning and say, honey, I'm going to church. Well, don't you want to eat breakfast? No, we have communion today. And you might say, well, that communion isn't really going to help you in terms of breakfast. You get a tiny little piece of bread, you get a tiny little bit of grape juice. If that's what you eat, the quantities you eat it, boy, I don't know how you're living, because the point of the Lord's Supper in church is not, oh, you're hungry, let me fill this up. Here, if some starving man came to your door and they gave you the quantities that the elders give you on Sunday morning, well, that wouldn't be right either. So what's going on? So that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Judgment from God. Judgment from each other. And when I come, I'll give you further directions. Now, that's really nice for them, but nobody took notes when Paul came and gave them further instructions, so we don't have that. What's going on? Are the issues drunkenness, gluttony, inequality, lack of order? What are ceremonies for? Why the Passover? What's going on in that situation? The Passover meal memorialized. What the Passover meal did was, for centuries and centuries and centuries, all the way to the present day, Jewish communities sit down, and when they eat that Passover meal, via that ceremony, they are back in Egypt with their ancestors, waiting for their deliverance, thinking about the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death, God bringing them out of Egypt, the whole desert wandering. That ceremony is a time machine, and it's a community-making thing. And it takes, it says there's this one community, and it's all the way back there. Now, we have that regularly. Soldiers who go to war together, it doesn't matter how many years go by, you have these VAs around the country where old soldiers can get together. And what do they talk about? They'll talk about things that only they know, because they were together. Or old friends. Or you get a group of women together to talk about childbirth, and they've all got their story. There's something that they all participated in. Ceremonies do that. This is why in a nation we have ceremonies around inauguration, ceremonies opening Congress, ceremonies remembering fallen soldiers, ceremonies, ceremonies, ceremonies. You bind bodies together and you bind them in the history of the group. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what that ceremony is for. It makes the reality of Jesus' death present in the church today. It puts us at the feet of the cross. It's supposed to impact our belief and our behavior. Now, the Roman-style home probably looks something like this. There are plenty of variations, but for the most part, there was kind of a public space and a private space. And we have that in our own house. If you go to someone's home, they usually don't say, oh, come in, sit on the bed. Well, maybe if they have one room, you'll sit on the bed, but usually there's a front room, and that's where you have company. And then maybe if you're sharing a meal, you'll go to the dining room, which is a little bit more private, but semi-public. The kitchen's a little bit more private, but usually if you visit someone's house, they don't usher you into the bedroom unless you're a friend and they maybe have something to show you, because the bedroom is kind of a private space. In the Roman home, you had this atrium and these public areas, and then in the back, you had a dining room. And when they'd eat, they would lay down on these couches and eat. And because, of course, couches take a lot more room than chairs, they might fit 5 or 7 people. And the early church starts in these homes like this, and you might have 30 or 40 people gathering, and then you're going to eat. You only have room for 5 or 6 or 7 people to eat. And so then, who gets the privilege of eating in that back room? Well, Romans were very conscious of status and wealth and rank, and so probably the people you wanted to impress. Now, when I was a missionary in the Dominican Republic, I would visit these churches, and I was the missionary, and I'd only come a few times a year, so they wanted to honor me. So after we'd have the church service, communion was separate. That was during the church service. After the church service, they would invite me usually into one of the better homes, and I would eat at a table. They put a heap of food with me. I went there, my father visited once, and we sit there, and there's this heap of food in front of him, and he's ready to dig in. He's like, oh, it's a lot of food, and he's ready to dig in. I said, Dad, just eat a little bit. He said, why? It's good. I said, because when you stop eating, that plate is going to go to a lot of the kids that are out there that don't eat every day. But they're honoring you by giving you this big plate, but just eat a little bit, praise them for the food, and then, you know, eat enough to be a good guest, but not too much so that other people can finish the food that you don't eat. So you have all of these layers. So what's probably happening in Corinth is they have their worship service as such, and we have ideas about what that involved, but after they have a meal, and the people of high rank go into a room, and the poor and the slaves, well, they kind of shuffle around in the atrium area, and they don't have a lot to eat anyway, and the rich have plenty to eat, and Paul looks at this and says, is this a church? Or is this just the way things work in Rome? What happens in this Passover needs to be communicated in Jesus' Last Supper. You are all one body, the wealthy and the poor, the well-fed and the hungry. And so this isn't about eating. This is about becoming one body. The ceremonial meal is supposed to transform the community. The meal itself becomes a powerful actor in the community. It begins to shape and form the community into the body of Christ, just like in many ways the Seder sort of creates a community of the Jewish people. This is my body. Take, eat in remembrance of me. This is to transform them into one body where there might be some who are rich, some who are poor, some who are well-educated, some who have no educated, some are free, some are slave, all different ranks. But Paul is going to say later on in the book of Corinthians, you are all one body, and this ceremony needs to make you so. In the Reformation, this will become a big deal, because later on, you'd see churches where all the normal people are back here, and my back would be turned to you, and I would be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the Reformers looked at that and said, that's not the Lord's Supper. This binds us all together. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What does that mean? Those who partake should be cognizant of the entire situation. Where is the body of Christ? It's there on the table. It's here in the chairs. This is a ceremonial and sacramental participation in the story of Christ. The spiritual body of Christ, the mission of Christ, the mind of Christ, the spirit of Christ. You can see how Paul is moving the church towards this understanding that will flourish in the church's teaching about the Lord's Supper. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. You are the body of Christ. The unity of the people is the body of Christ. Later, we're going to talk more about the body. The church is the body of Christ present in the world. The story of Christ embodied. The spirit of Christ embodied. The community of Christ. The physical instantiation of Christ's spirit and mission to the world and an extended body throughout time and space. That's what happens in the church life. Ceremonially, its center is the Lord's Supper. To participate but not embody brings judgment. This is what we do together. But what we do in practice, once again, the one bodiness of the meal. That's what Paul's talking about. You damage the witness and the presence and the reputation of Christ in the world. Now, this section about those who are sick, think about Romans 1 and the wrath of God that we were talking about. Participation in the meal is a commitment to the life of the body. It's not magic, but it's spiritual power. Well, what do I mean by that? Think about what a spiritual body is instantiated. So think about a family. A family is, in a sense, a spiritual body. What if in a family there's always fights? What if people are harming each other and hurting each other? Yeah, this expectation that blood is thicker than water, we should all be on the same side. But in reality, it's cutthroat. Parents don't take care of children. Children struggle against children. Do you know what that does to people? It makes them sick. It makes them physically sick. It gives them stress. It destroys them. This is what Paul is saying, that what you're doing, you're all supposed to be one body, and you're destroying each other. And the combination of the expectation and what's actually happening is going to kill you. Think about the sins against the spiritual body of a family due, the illness, the anxiety, the violence, the judgment from the world. The church is far larger and potentially a more powerful body, and the impact over time is far larger. And we deal with that today. What was Corinth doing wrong? Well, almost everything. The whole letter is full of this stuff. It's the infighting and the bickering and the conflict and the I'm better than you and the divisions over wealth, rank, slavery, status games within the body, hurting the weak. Paul basically said, You're trying to say this with the ceremony, and you're destroying it in the lives of each other. The ceremonial connection over the long term should bring correction to the body. Now, they were struggling. The church in Corinth was a mess. Over time, they would begin to correct these problems. One way was, okay, no more meals in the midst here. We're going to have a ceremony. We're going to have a ritual. We're going to have rules. Maybe we'll all celebrate the supper in the atrium. Nobody going over to the dining room. All of us together in the atrium. Slaves and wealthy eat together. Well, I don't want to eat with a slave. Well, then maybe you're not going to be a part of this group. Because this group, the slaves and the free, eat together. The rich and the poor eat together. The men and the women eat together. That begins to change that. Paul notes that judgment phrase, that judgment on one hand hurts. But in Christ, the pruning can also help and build strength and endurance. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The sacrifice of Christ would begin to inform the sort of voluntary status, wealth, sit relationships, loving sacrifices they would begin to make for each other as a body. This would begin to create a community of voluntary, sacrificial, determined love that in time would impress the empire out of its ways. This ceremony won't just change the church. It would change the world. And it continues to do so. And it's right there in the ceremony, remembering you proclaim the Lord's death, the God of the universe, sacrifices himself for a sinful people that begins to change the world. Ceremonies gain power as they are lived out, as the spiritual becomes flesh, instantiated in real lives and real relationships, and the sort of love that is committed, durable, sacrificial, and voluntary. God's Spirit works through the church, the gospels, his people, the ceremonial, the communal, and through time, through us. Let's finish by reading the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll do the question, you read the answer. Why then does Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words, a sharing in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are very short-lived creatures that are quite unaware of how you mold and shape us and what you use. But we see here that through this meal that Jesus initiates on the night of his death, through the practice of it, the admonition of Paul, the work of the church, the ceremony has shaped the world in a way that directly impacts our relationships. Help us, Lord, to practice what we preach and to live out what we ceremonialize. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.